Do you remember the incident in biblical history when Elisha's servant woke up one morning, he was out on the balcony, maybe to bring in the fresh air and relax in the early morning scents and sounds, and he goes out there and he's startled when he sees the entire king's army surrounding the city. And he knows the reason that they're there. They're there to personally arrest him and Elisha the prophet. That was the whole purpose, and they knew that there was a warrant out, as it were, for their arrest. Well, he comes back in and tells Elisha, what are we going to do? And Elisha calmly prays and says, God, please open the servant's mind to see the help that we have. And God did, and lo and behold, behind the army of the king was an army of angels. And they were driving flaming chariots, and they were pulled by flaming horses. So I guess they greatly outnumbered all of the physical army there, and it was quite a sight to behold. I wonder if we could have a comparable experience this morning. I don't mean about seeing the angels who are guarding us around here, although I have no doubt that there were angels with us and this morning and still are. But what I would like to have, if it's only possible, would be for us to have an instantaneous glimpse into what Christ is thinking about. Now, I don't know if Christ is on his throne, or if he happens to be visiting a congregation, maybe ours, or where he is. He's not permanently sitting right next to his Father. But I do know that things are going through his mind. If we could just have our minds filled or infused, a mind transfer or a mind meld like the old Star Trek, what would we get? At any given instant, Jesus Christ is commanding millions of angels, giving out millions of orders. Already our minds are zonking. He's overseeing every congregation that's gathering for the Holy Day, and he's overseeing every individual who is at home and keeping the Holy Day unable to congregate with others. He oversees everyone's preparing and traveling and arriving and fellowshipping. He oversees the listening and the speaking. He oversees the singing and has thoughts and responses to all of that. He monitors the spiritual progress of all believers because he said, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I never leave you. I never forsake you. So he's thinking about the sadness that he sees. He's thinking about the joy that he sees. He's thinking about the trial that's going on in someone's life or difficulties. He's thinking about the act of service that someone showed, and that brings him pleasure and glorifies his Father. He's also making decisions at the instant about when, where, why, if he needs to intervene in some way in response to what's going on and what he sees. He's talking with the Father about the prayers that people are offering up, because remember, he is the advocate. He tells the Father what it was like to be a human being, and this is why this person is praying this way, and this is why he or she still feels this way. He's also monitoring the evil spirits and their attempts to disrupt the holy days, their attempts to disrupt the lives of God's people, their attempts to disrupt the entire world if possible. And if you follow world history and match it according to the holy days, you'll find that often major events happen in world history at the time, coincidental with God's holy days. And Christ is also making decisions and assigning angels about how to suppress this demon, or where this demon needs to be slowed down, or frankly, where a demon needs to be allowed to stir things up. He's monitoring discussions taking place by individual political leaders and all of their advisors in every world capital. He's also monitoring the decisions and the actions of every military and paramilitary commander, terrorists and legitimate armies alike. In fact, he's monitoring the thoughts and decisions of every individual. He has to, because the actions of one individual can domino and affect literally nations. He's monitoring the actions and the thoughts of financiers, of bankers, of instructors, of business people. He's controlling the forces of nature, the earthquake faults, volcanoes, the brewing storms on land or at sea. And I'm sure there's a great many other things going through his mind that I haven't begun to mention. So if we actually could think for a moment what's going through Christ's mind, we'd all turn into zombies, wouldn't we? Every biochemical connection in our minds would go zonk. And that would be the end of us. We couldn't begin to take in the mind of Christ. In spite of that, my purpose today is to tell you that we have the mind of Christ. Paul wrote exactly that more than once in the Bible. We'll see that later. But before we look at that, we want to look at two other things. We're going to look at the mind of Christ to see exactly what it is. Obviously, we're not going to be thinking all of these things that he's managing. That's not what it means. But before we look at Christ's mind, I want us to look at our mind. Turn to Romans chapter 8. What do we have to work with? What is the human mind? People sometimes struggle with the thought of why is baptism necessary? And these people who are reading our literature are finding out why it's necessary as they discover what this scripture reveals. They may have been churchy. They may know intellectually a great many things about the Bible, but then they learn some things about themselves. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's God's enemy. Oh, no. I play the organ for church. Oh, no. My family has been godly for a long time. I come from a long line of religious people. Or I have served, mention the name for God of whatever faith that a person has in mind. It's an eye-opening situation to realize that the human mind is God's enemy. It's not subject to God's law. It cannot be. That's an incredible statement. It is impossible for the human mind to be subject to the law of God. Come on, I can read the Ten Commandments. I can keep the Ten Commandments. I don't need anything extra special to be subject to the law of God. But God's righteousness greatly exceeds what's written down in the Ten Commandments. The principles go far beyond the written guidelines that are there, and we cannot see them, know them, perceive them, or begin to live up to them, apparently, according to this. So then, those who are in the flesh, an average human being, cannot please God. It is impossible for us to have the mind of Christ, in spite of the fact that we are told we have it. Notice verse 6, which gives us some hope. To be carnally minded is indeed death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What is spiritually minded? Well, we're getting into the concept of the mind of Christ. How do we get across this great chasm from what the average human mind is? Through no fault of our own, that's the way we were made, and that's what this world shaped us to be. It's what the environment made us to be. How do we get from there to having the mind of Christ? The festival season is a perfect reminder of how that gap can be bridged. Turn just a few pages over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. And read scriptures that we've read already and we studied as we've gone through the days and prepared for the days. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the entire lump? We thought about leaven, looked for leaven, put leaven out of our houses, asked ourselves, what is leaven? Went through all of that in preparing because we know that leaven is symbolic of sin and that we're supposed to put sin out of our lives. But it goes well beyond that. And if I might add just a word of clarification, these 7 days do not picture putting sin out of our lives. These 7 days picture living without sin in our lives and living the way of righteousness. Sin is put out of our lives before these 7 days. And it's something that we often twist around. You stop to think about it. There was a social situation going on here. There was a man who was living with his father's wife, common law situation. Don't know that it was his mother. The point is not made there, so we assume it's his father's second, third, or whatever, wife or companion or whatever. Situation not unlike what you hear about and see in society today. And the way the church members handled it was, in a human way, they reasoned, so-and-so is doing pretty well, not causing any problems, whatever. They didn't do anything about it. They didn't speak to him. They took no motion to say that you need to change. They certainly didn't remove him from their fellowship. I'll compare that to what the White House advisors are doing right now. This is in the news. They are trying to, and I don't know if there's going to be an executive order about this, but they would very much like the Congress to pass a law. But they would like it to be a law in the United States so that parents are unable to refuse to allow their children to be GLTBQ+. Now, I'll interpret that. Gay, lesbian, transvestite, bisexual, and I confess I had to look up Q+. That's a new one on me. I hadn't heard that. It means queer. They want it to be against the law for parents of minors to take those minors to counseling for becoming heterosexual or to think in terms of being heterosexual. I was born a female, I will be a female. I was born a male, I will be a male. This is how a female should think. This is how a male should think. They want it against the law for parents to get that kind of counseling for their child of any age who is a minor if that child asserts that he or she is a GTBLQ+. It's a social situation. It's being resolved with human reasoning. And Paul said, just as to the Corinthians, your glorying about having solved this is not good. You've applied human reasoning to resolve a situation, and it's leaven. And the leaven will spread to the whole lump. It'll affect families, it'll affect societies, and eventually it will rot and corrupt the entire country, if in this case it has not done so already. Therefore, he says, in this we've read, purge out the old leaven, and then we realize that that is not just putting leaven out of our houses. It's an excellent exercise. Why do you have to do something physical in the New Testament Church of God? Well, punch yourself. You're still physical. That's why you have to do something physical. You get tired at night, don't you? You get hungry at mealtime, don't you? Well, we relate to physical things. It's an excellent teacher. So we put out physical leaven to remind us to purge out spiritual leaven, to put out human reasoning, to put out the way the basic human mind works, to be reminded that the basic human mind is going to result in a dead end and a crash and not do the godly action. Guaranteed. Put out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Lumps we are. Since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, or the leaven of malice, or the leaven of wickedness. What is wicked? What is right? What is wrong? My wife and I watched a television show the other night in which there were several things that are wrong that the writer of the show tried to make right, and the audience was supposed to be influenced to accept these modes of behavior. And there was one thing that really upset this person who was accepting all manner of things that are immoral and wrong according to the Bible. This one thing the person didn't accept was lying. And I said to my wife, who says lying is wrong? I mean, if all the other things are right, can't we just check off lying and say, okay, let's remove that from the book. Why be worried about so-and-so lying to me about what he or she was doing or what he or she was? What is wickedness? We concern ourselves with that in the days of unleavened bread, and we confess that it's not up to us to decide. It's not up to human society to come to the conclusion of what wickedness is. And we take in instead the unleavened bread of sincerity, which means the nature of God, and truth, which means the word of God. And hopefully that's been on our spiritual diet this week. We undoubtedly have eaten unleavened bread and have avoided leavened bread. Maybe some of you have accidentally eaten some leavened bread. I have in the past. I made it so far through this feast without, I think. And I know the feeling of, oh no, and wanting to get it out. But hopefully eating unleavened bread, we've thought about the fact of the real meaning of the feast is the fact that we need to live unleavened And in order to do that, we take in unleavened thoughts. There is more to the mind of Christ, though, than just taking in the truth in an intellectual way, just getting the words. I want to lay some groundwork for this by reading one scripture from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. It'll look and read a little differently in your Bible. I'm going to read this from the Amplified Translation because it brings in a phrase, puts in a phrase that's not in the King James, maybe in other translations, but it is truly appropriate, as I will demonstrate from the Bible. In Acts 1, and I'm skipping over some words just to give you the, accurately give you the context, Luke writes, "In the former account, I made a continuous report dealing with all the things that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, had instructed and commanded the apostles, whom he had chosen." Now verse 3. "To them also he showed himself alive after his," and the King James says, "suffering." The Amplified Version says, "passion." And then in parentheses it has these words, "his suffering in the garden and on the cross," or stake. You can call it a cross. It had a cross member, even though it probably wasn't the cross that's typically pictured. His suffering in the garden and on the stake. We don't often focus on the suffering in the garden, but if we do, we will better understand Philippians chapter 2, which is one of the places in the Bible where Paul writes about the mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 begins, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." It is utterly preposterous. It's almost blasphemous sounding to think in terms of the mind of Christ. How would somebody react if you said to your uncle when he comes to visit, "You know, Unc, I've realized that I have the mind of Christ"? How would your boss react? How would your coworkers react? You're having lunch in the cafeteria, the workplace cafeteria, and you say, "You know what? I realized this week that I have the mind of Christ." You may get escorted out of the building. I don't know. It is truly a shocking statement to make. Now, he says, "Let this mind be in you," which almost implies just allow it to happen. And, of course, this is the teaching of today's Christianity. You just kind of allow conversion to happen. That's not the implication of the original language. You can read this same pattern of phraseology earlier, at least in the King James, in verse 3, "let nothing." In verse 4, "let each of you." And then verse 5, "let this mind." A better translation or more accurate emphasis would be "do it," as opposed to "allow it." Do it. Follow this track. Do this thing. I'm going to read this again from the Amplified because of the, it picks up on the proper translation of the Greek. "Let this same attitude and purpose," you want to know what the mind of Christ is or what the Greek word mind means? It means attitude, purpose, and thought. "Let the same attitude, purpose, and humble mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Let him be your example in humility, who, although being essentially one with God and in the form of God," the Greek word means the form, literally the morph, the shape, everything about God, "possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God, God," is the parenthesis that the Amplified has. "He did not think his equality with God a thing to be grasped or hung on to. Instead, he stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity, so as to assume the guise of a servant or a slave, in that he became like men and was born a human being. After he had appeared in human form, he abased and humbled himself still further and carried his obedience to the extreme of death, even the death of the stake," or the cross, execution by Roman style. So this phrase, or this section of scripture rather, takes in a considerable period of time. It instructs us about Christian living now, as we'll see later on, but it starts from before creation, through creation, the planning of what Christ was going to do, Christ becoming a human being, and then the Passover. What we're just going through. When, where, how did Jesus strip himself of all privileges and rightful dignity? When did he abase and humble himself to the extreme of death? It was not on the stake. But rather it took place in a quiet garden, a place to which Jesus often retreated to have some peaceful time, either by himself or with his disciples. It was so familiar that that's where Judas knew where to send the soldiers that went with the chief priests and their assistants, the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to look at Matthew chapter 26. And because of this reference in the Amplified Version about the suffering in the garden, I want to focus on that. We have before. We focus particularly on one scripture that we're going to look at, and you'll remember it and recognize it when we do. But we've never amplified it and thought of it through exactly what was going on here. Matthew 26, pick it up in verse 36. This is the beginning of a series of prayers that Jesus prayed to the Father. This is not John 17 prayer. This is a prayer after that. This is just before Judas and the army, small army, as it were, the arresting officers showed up. Begin in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, sit here, why, go over yonder and pray. I'm not going to spend time dealing with what the disciples did or didn't do, but focusing on Christ. He took with him Peter and James and John, the two sons of Zebedee. He began to show grief and distress of mind, and was deeply depressed. What? How could this be? How could Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, feel grief and distress of mind, anxiety and depression? Then he said to Peter and the sons of Zebedee, my soul, my very life is very sad and deeply grieved, so that I am almost dying from sorrow. A major spiritual event took place in the garden before all of the terrible physical things that we read of that took place afterwards. This is the Son of God, and for words like this to come out of his mouth shows that there was something truly major going on in his mind. He told them to stay here, stay awake, keep watch with me, and then he went a little further and threw himself upon the ground on his face. You get the sense of the feeling of his passion. And he did what you need to do when you're in grief and distress and anxiety and depression. He prayed. He said, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass away from me. And this phrase is repeated throughout as we get the brief description of his prayers. Nevertheless, not what I will, not what I desire, but as you will and desire. Came to the disciples, found them sleeping. Verse 42. Again, a second time, he went and prayed. My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were weighed down with sleep. Now, it's just a summary. We don't know how long he prayed, but it was certainly more than if I need to drink this cup, your will be done. It was a lot of discussion going on. Now, speaking of angels, there were angels there with Jesus Christ in the garden. I don't know how many, but undoubtedly there were demon spirits there too, egging on and anxious for Jesus to be put to death. In verse 53 of Matthew 26, just skipping a little ahead in the time, this is the instant where the arresting officers have actually come, and Peter in his excitement takes a sword and takes a swing to take the head of the servant of the high priest off, and instead he gets just the ear. And Christ stops him and actually heals the ear. And he says to Peter, don't you realize that I could ask the Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels? So there were angels there. How many are 12 legions? If you go by Roman count, it would be 72,000 angels. But apparently the expression means he could have as many angels as he needed. Now think through what this means. This is as he's being arrested, ready to be taken away and go through all of the preparation for being the Passover lamb and then sacrificed. He said at that point, he could have prayed to the Father and the Father would have sent these angels. So if he had backed out of being the Passover, the Father would not have forced him to go through with it. That's what it means. The Father would not hold it against him. The Father would not have held his nose to the ground, as it were, and said, no, we've gone this far. You must go through with this. You cannot back out. No, instead, everything was in Christ's hands. The Father stood back. We've talked about this, Son. We've gone through all this. We've planned this for aeons and beyond aeons, for eternity. And everything is in your hands. You remember that phrase from John 13 that we read in the Passover ceremony? Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands. He was in full control. He was making the decision. This cup that's repeated in the prayers. What did Jesus see when he looked into this cup? The gospel accounts do not elaborate, but the prophecies do. You've got Psalm 22 that elaborates on the torment that was done to Christ. You've got Psalm 69. You've got other psalms that talk about it. You've got Isaiah 53 that talks about how brutalized his face would be. And Jesus, when he was the Word, inspired the writing of those scriptures. And at this point in his life, in his maturity, in his ministry, he was fully aware of those scriptures. He was fully aware of what they implied. Now, maybe he could also foresee the future. We know that on certain occasions, and won't take the time to do this, but he could literally see what was going to happen, and he warned certain people about certain things. Think, for example, of telling the disciples, go to a certain place, and you will find a man with a donkey, and you'll find a man carrying a pitcher of water, etc. So I suggest that Jesus foresaw what was going to happen to him in the next few hours. I know he foresaw it in word, at least just taking the scripture, and he could project, as any of us could, what those scriptures meant. But Jesus being Jesus, I think he foresaw even more. I think he was able, as you've seen in movies, to be the observing party, to step out of the scene, as it were, and to see the scene actually playing out. I think he could step aside and see Judas coming at the front of the line, followed by the high priest's servants and the high priest. I think he could see the look of betrayal and bitterness in Judas's eyes. I think he could see the look of anger and anguish in the eyes of the servants of the high priests and the priests themselves. I think he could see the willingness and the tension for violence in the eyes of the soldiers that accompanied the men. Three times he prayed, three times he looked into the cup. I think he could step aside and see himself brought before Annas and then brought before Caiaphas. I think he could see himself being slapped and spit upon, and he could hear the contemptuous things said to him by the soldiers. I think he could step aside or step out of the frame and see the robe put around his shoulders and see the crown of thorns jammed on his head. I think he could step aside and see himself shifted to Pilate, and then Pilate shifting him over to Herod, and Herod shifting him back, and the battering that soldiers did to him in the meantime. I think he foresaw the conversation he had with Pilate. I think he could see the struggle going on in Pilate's mind and hear that note that came from Pilate's wife saying, don't have anything to do with this man, I had a bad dream about him. And then seeing Pilate finally give in for political reasons to be willing to order a Roman execution of him, Jesus, as an innocent individual. I think Jesus could see Pilate grimace and look away and give a flip of his hand toward the excellent pre-crucifixion tormentor, who specialized in bringing a man to the brink of death but keeping him alive so he could be tormented for up to several days on the stake. It was a, quote, science. That's what I think Jesus saw in the cup. That's what I think Jesus wrestled with when he was praying. These prayers were about making the final decision. John says the hour had come, John 13. Before that, there were many times when Jesus' life was threatened and the hour hadn't come, and Jesus knew that. But now he knew, he understood that the hour had come when all of these prophecies would be fulfilled and that he would give his life for humanity. He had to make the decision, though. Would he go through with it? Would he go through with the torment? Would he go through with the humiliation? He had to examine it all, and he had to make the decision before the evening's events began. And I'll explain why. First, I want to look at the third prayer, Luke 22, verse 41. And this is the scripture that we have looked at and you've heard about. And it brings more meaning to it. Luke 22, verse 41 to 45, and I'm reading again from the Amplified. He withdrew from them, the disciples, about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed again a third time and said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup. And this cup is mine and was filled with the meaning about that. Yet not my will, but always yours be done. He said that in the earlier prayers, reminding himself of it. I think at this point in the prayer, it was a solidifying. I think he had made up his mind. At this time, there appeared to him an angel from heaven and strengthening him in spirit. God could strengthen him through the Holy Spirit, but here was an additional. And again, there were spirit beings. There were more people there, more beings there in the garden than the disciples or the armies saw. But this angel strengthened him. And the scripture says, being in agony of mind. Why was Christ in agony? Was he afraid of being hurt? He was dealing with all of the things that we read of in Philippians chapter 2. Being in agony of mind, he prayed all the more earnestly and intently. And at that point, the capillaries underneath the skin broke, as can happen when somebody is going under great duress. And his sweat became like great clots of blood dropping down on the ground. As he wrestled with and struggled with the decision. And when he got up from the prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from grief and gave them some instruction. And then, momentarily, the horror began. In came Judas and followed all that we know that followed. But you know what? The battle had already been fought and won. The battle had already been fought and won. The conclusion was signed and sealed before Judas ever kissed Christ. From the moment that Jesus finished that series of prayers, nothing that could happen in the next several hours would change the course of events. He abased himself. He stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity. The co-conspirators among the priests did not strip him of it with all that they did. Yes, they were treating him in an undignified way. And they literally stripped him of his clothing, but not of who he was. He was the only one who could do that. The Father himself could not do that. Jesus had to decide to lay down his life. Pilate didn't. Herod didn't. The Roman tormentors did not, with all that they did to him. Jesus Christ chose to set aside his desires for the good of all humankind. That explains Philippians chapter 2. We look at it again. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't cling to what it meant to be God, but he made himself of no reputation. It wasn't the Romans or the Jews. He took on the form of a bondservant and became in the likeness of man, and being found that way, he humbled himself. It wasn't Pilate or the high priests. And he became obedient to the point of death. Chief priests did not conspire to murder him and accomplish it. Pilate didn't order his murder and accomplish it. The Roman soldier didn't stab him with a spear and accomplish it. Jesus decided he would lay down his life for humankind before anything happened. That's why Jesus was able to say on the stake, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Really? They know not what they do? The priests conspired for years to murder him. They whispered back and forth. They sent emissaries back and forth. They had the kangaroo court. They met at the wrong time. They made illegal decisions. They pushed this on Pilate. They finally threatened and finagled him. They didn't know what they do. But Jesus was thinking much more broadly. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know what he had done. Some of them who crucified him came to understand it in the next few months or even days. But some went to their grave and will not understand it for years to come. Turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to read one place where Paul wrote about having the mind of Christ. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, as it is written, he quotes an Old Testament prophecy, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, or entered into the heart of man or the mind of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. I don't mean to imply that somebody who is baptized and converted is better than somebody who is not yet baptized, but there is a difference. There's a difference in what the capacity of mind is. Verse 14, the natural man, the baseline man described in Romans 8, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. As one commentary said, radio waves go unnoticed if there is no radio. Something Herbert Armstrong said as an analogy decades ago. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. And then quoting again the Old Testament, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can know what's on God's mind? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is it's impossible. But then he says, but we have the mind of Christ. Did he mean we, Paul, and those ministers with him? Did he mean we, Paul, and the other apostles? He doesn't qualify that. He doesn't stipulate that. He's writing to the Corinthian church, which was made up of, wow, human beings who really slipped into carnality at different times. And he said, we have the mind of Christ. That is an incredible statement. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about our preparation for these days of unleavened bread. And it reminds us of this package that I'm talking about. It reminds us that we can have Christ's mind, that Christ made the impossible possible. I've been writing back and forth with one contact who's written to the church. I don't understand why God killed anybody. Why would God take anybody's life? And now he's on to, why was it necessary for Jesus to die? Jesus is love. God is gracious. God forgives anyway. Why did Jesus have to come and die? It makes no sense to me. Well, he needs to be sitting here, or he needs to go through these scriptures. Verse 1, therefore also, Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the converted people who have gone before us, the people of faith, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us. And we've been reminded of that in preparation for the days as we found this little bit of leaven and we get the physical lesson. And as we have hopefully focused our minds with the help of God's Spirit, and we've discovered areas that are not God's mind. We've discovered it's almost like we've painted over something or built over a foundation, and the foundation or the old paint is poking up through. The old man, the old mind is poking up through. And it's very easy for that to ensnare us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We're on a life's mission. Our decision and the success of fighting against the wrong will is not made in a series of prayers or in one night by us. And I don't mean to imply that Jesus failed to pray at other times, but we don't make the decision at once. We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We look to what he did that night. We look to the decision that he made where he set aside the desire to stay alive. He set aside being God. He set aside all the rightful dignity that came to him. He set aside the fact, as John the Baptist said, that the people who were killing him were not worthy to unloosen his sandals. He did that for the joy that was set before him. He endured the stake. He despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God because of it. Let's see some practical examples and further encouragement in 1 Peter. Just turn over a few pages. 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay, in real life, what does this mean? All of us have desires. We have our mind set on something. We have opinions. In practical words, it means sometimes we need to shut up. And sometimes we need to let things happen that we don't want to have happen. Now, I'm going to clarify that before I even get into it, like the lawyer who clarifies the automobile commercials and the drug advertisements. I'm not talking about physical abuse. Never does the church suggest or encourage anyone to stay in a situation where he is in danger or children are in danger. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about more normal life situations. And he says here, servants, and this means slaves, be submissive to your masters with all fear or due respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Show respect and deference and gratitude and go out of your way to serve and do good things, just as if your boss was treating you the way he should when he's not. And then he goes on to describe that it's commendable if, or it's not commendable if you're punished for doing something that you shouldn't. But it is commendable if you take it on the chin when you're innocent, when you take it patiently. Verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. He suffered in the garden, going through all of that, looking into that cup, agonizing in those prayers, that we should follow in his steps. Quoting from the Old Testament, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He was innocent, and yet he let himself be treated as guilty. When he is reviled, he didn't curse back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten the people, but he committed himself to the Father who judges righteously. He who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, so that we who are in an impossible situation can do the possible. It's not an instantaneous flip over that, okay, you're bad, okay, now you're good. No, okay, it's impossible, okay, now you're good to go. You're good to live this way of life. It's possible for you to do this. By whose stripes you were healed. There's a spiritual healing that takes place in the sacrifice of Christ and our acceptance of it and our entering into a covenant relationship with God. For you were like sheep going astray, the natural baseline human mind, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. A statement of encouragement again that it is possible to do the impossible. Romans chapter 12 speaks of this as well. Romans 12, verse 1, a very familiar scripture to you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, children of God, by God's mercies, Romans 12, 1, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. As Jesus sacrificed himself, we sacrifice ourselves, only we don't die. Oh, maybe some of us will be martyred and some have been down through time, but the vast majority of believers don't die. We give our lives and stay alive. We have to remind ourselves of that. We go through the holy days to be reminded of it. We gave our lives. We didn't just become members of the faith. We gave our lives. They're not ours. We became sacrifices, which is our reasonable service. It is only reasonable. It's much less than reasonable when you consider the return. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There again is confirmation that we can have this mind change. And also there's an additional hope there that when we find the baseline popping up again, that carnal mind, we can renew the mind that we're supposed to have as we pray and study and get back on the pathway that we should follow. It's possible to get way off course. It's possible that it can take a long time to get back on course, but never forget that it is possible to get back on course spiritually. Romans 7, just back a few pages, Paul wrote of this. Oh, I'm so glad he did. As an apostle, he wrote about what it's like to be human. You don't just decide, yeah, I'm going to do the right thing, and then everything is hunky-dory, and you always do. Romans 7, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Is someone becoming converted? How do you know? Oh, I want to be baptized. I believe what I read. I understand the holy days. If someone is being converted, there's a transformation of his or her mind so that the person sees his baseline, her baseline. That the person sees that it is impossible to please God. That the person has gone to a brick wall, reached the end of the course of whatever he or she can do to grow towards God's kingdom. And Paul saw that in me there is no good thing. How to perform that which is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I don't do it. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. He sees the foundation coming back up, or the undercoat of the old paint showing through once again. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. We still have human nature, don't we, after conversion. I find actually a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. I want to do what's good. Here, I'm a teacher of others, a pastor, an apostle going around and preaching the gospel. And I want to do good. I don't want people to realize that I'm a human being, but I find that I still make mistakes. I delight in the law of God. I love what I read and what I think about and what I know about what is going to come in the future. All of that's going on in the inward man, the transformation inside of my mind. But I see still another law in my members. It's actually a war, a conflict that's going on in my mind. We are always of two minds. The human mind, the baseline, Romans 8, verse 7, 8, is always there, even though we have the mind of Christ. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, from this leaven? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He set the example with the struggle that he went through in the garden, and then, of course, with the physical brutalization afterwards. So then, with the mind, I serve the law of God, even while the flesh still brings up sin from time to time. Can you imagine the spiritual force that a congregation would put out if every one of us had the mind of Christ at the same time? If every word we heard and every thought we had were reacted to the way Christ would react to it. What an example that would be. But of course, that's not reality. At any given point in time, if we're on a meter, you know, meter showing Christ's mind, this side of the meter showing the mind of man, the congregation is going like this, even during the sermon. We're going like this. Every day of our lives, we're going like this. Something challenges the law of God or living God's way of life, and boom, up pops that old human nature, and the meter goes up on this side. That's the reality. But we strive and we work toward that which is right and good, and these holy days remind us of it. At one point, the mindset got so bad in a congregation amongst a group of people that a pastor had to write a letter to the entire church to correct the matter. Normally, if there's a problem with a person or a couple of people, a pastor will deal with it privately. But sometimes it's put in a public letter. It was done in 1 Corinthians by Paul to the Corinthian church about a mindset that happened there. The wrong mindset versus the right mindset. We're seeing in action the kind of things that we talked about. Verse 10 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Now I plead with you, brothers and sisters in Christ, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Does that mean that there's no room for individual opinion? Does that mean that you and I will like the same flavor of ice cream, the same form of entertainment, the same color, we can't have any difference of personality? No, that's not what it means. That's not what it means. We'll see where the problem comes. It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those from a certain member's family, that there are contentions among you. Now, the problem was about favorite ministers. That doesn't affect any of us, does it? None of us thinks, I have a favorite minister. Or on the flip side, I just don't like to hear that one speak. Or, that guy rubs me wrong. There was a mindset in enough people in this congregation that it was such a problem, he had to address it in a letter. Now, we have our personal opinions that come in thought, and then they come in voice and come out in word. And we have to be mindful of when those personal opinions reach the point at which they can cause division in the family of God, or at which they are sin. Sometimes an opinion can be fine, not sin, but if pushed, and you get a group together, and that group is different from the rest of the group, so there's a separation, there's a division again, as opposed to unity, you have to discern. My mindset has crossed the line. The old mind has popped up there. I don't have the mind of Christ. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I don't like that minister? I have. We do that. That's human. But we have to be aware of what comes into our minds and what comes out of our mouths, lest the cross of Christ be of no effect. Verse 17. That's the end of the discussion about this favorite minister versus not liking certain ministers. Read the last phrase. We're talking still about the stake. We're talking still about the passion, if you want to put it that way. It needs to have the effect of making it possible for us to have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is tranquil. The mind of Christ is peaceful. The mind of Christ is unified. It's easy humanly to dig in our heels mentally and plateau at, well, that's just the way I am. Or, that's the way I see it, so there. Is it okay to plateau at that place? Look again at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. That's human reasoning. Your glory is not good. Resolving a situation with another human being, family member, spouse, child, parent, neighbor, worker, etc., you expand it. Resolving it by, that's just the way I feel, or that's just the way I am, are we slipping into leaven? And sometimes we feel pretty good about digging in our heels and saying that's just the way we are. Well, remember, when those words come out of our mouths and strike our ears, that's just the way I am ain't so good. You know the song, Just As I Am? And wanting not, God takes us just as I am. No, God doesn't take us just as I am. Just as I am is Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. There was a time when I would have been going against my conscience to do any work on Sunday. I would have been going against my conscience. You know what the Bible says? It's a sin to go against your conscience. There was a time when I would have been going against my conscience to even think that the seventh day was the Sabbath, much less observe it. But to observe it would have certainly been going against my conscience. For I grew up not just in a Baptist church, I grew up Baptist. As they say, hard shell. But my conscience was changed. And that's part of the lesson of having the mind of Christ. It's not just that, well, can a person conscientiously object to something that another person accepts? Yes. But you have to understand this, though. There's a caveat. We need to have our minds opened enough so that Christ can change our conscience on things that are necessary so that there is no division, so that there is tranquility, so that there is peace. I'm not talking about anything specific. Everybody's conscience is different. But I am saying, let us not dig our heels in at the conscience level and break there and say, that's just the way I am. Because if you do, whoops, you fell through a crack in the floor and you're back down to that foundation. Look again at Philippians chapter 2. This is the mind of Christ. And I don't do it. I don't have the mind of Christ. I don't even know how often I have the mind of Christ. I don't want to see a graph of the human side versus the other side. I really believe in the fact, and I'm encouraged by the fact, that the Father and Christ want me to be with them in their kingdom, and they want me to be their child. But I'll be as surprised as a lot of people who grew up with me to see myself there. But these holy days show us that it's possible. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Now verse 1, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, all these things speak to unity and a lack of division. If there's any affection, and there has to come a level of affection for each other in order for unity and one-mindedness to happen. If there's any mercy, and there has to be that to overlook when you want something and you allow somebody else's desires to go in front of yours. You just allow it when you don't have to, and you're right, and he or she's wrong. There has to be mercy. Fulfill my joy and be like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's the opposite of Jesus' mind. He was not promoting himself. It's human to promote yourself. Hey, you know, I'd like to be your friend. Hey, I'd like to get involved with this setup. Hey, I want, I need, I wish. It's human, it's natural. And it's okay to want and wish and to do certain things, but it's not right to live promoting ourselves all the time. Not that, that should not be the spearhead. Rather, in lowliness of mind, let each of us esteem others better than himself. It means not only those in the church, as I have read about slave masters, we're supposed to esteem better than ourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, so it's okay to look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others, and in reverse order. The interests of others come first. If we have understood the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we have understood that we can have the mind of Christ. Paul ended his second letter to the Corinthians on this theme, and so shall I end the sermon, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Just one verse. And I'm going to read this again from the Amplified Version. He starts out, finally, brethren, farewell. Don't you hate it when a minister uses a verse like that in a sermon and then doesn't go farewell? It's always annoying. I won't annoy you. I'll go away. Finally, brethren, farewell. But be strengthened, because you can be. Be perfected and completed. Be made what you ought to be made, because you can be. Be encouraged, because it's possible. Be consoled when you're going through a low and difficult time, because you can come out of it. Be comforted when you're grieving. Be of the same agreeable mind with each other. Live in peace. And then the God of love and the author and the promoter of peace will be with you.